This morning we'll look at Psalm 30. Anybody who's a basketball fan, and in particular an NBA fan, you'll remember that in the 90s, in terms of the NBA, the Bulls kind of ran the show. So the Chicago Bulls, they won three championships in a row in the early 90s. So 91, 92, and 93, which in any sport is difficult to do, but in particular in professional sports. So they win those three championships. But then the next 2 years, they don't win the championship. And then they win it three more years in a row, so 96, 97, and 98. So there's that gap in the middle where they didn't win championships. The difference, the thing that was different about that middle section versus the first 3 years and the last 3 years was one player. It was Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan decided to retire and to go and play Major League Baseball, which didn't work great. But that's okay. He can make his decisions. He's an adult. So that was the difference. That was the difference in the Bulls. There might have been some folks who in 1993 would say, the Bulls could win a championship without Jordan. They've got enough talent there. They could do it. But in 95, nobody thought that anymore. They knew that he was the difference. You know, when it came to Michael Jordan, he was the one that was, he was helping the Bulls do the winning. That was on his shoulders. And this is sort of the same sort of lesson that God is teaching us in Psalm 30. What he's saying to us here is that in your life, God is the one who is doing the saving. It's all on his shoulders. He's the one that's responsible for all of it. And Psalm 30 begins, you can flip open there, that'll be helpful. You can grab one of the hardback Bibles there on the chairs. Psalms are easy to find because it's in the Old Testament, so the first half of the Bible, and takes up a big chunk of it. So Psalm chapter 30. And it begins the way that most Psalms begin, by praising the Lord. That's what this first verse means. So Psalm 30, verse 1, David says, I will extol you, O Lord. And that word extol, that just means to lift up. And the picture here is that David wants to lift up God so others can see how good God is. And that's not something that's unusual for a person to do. Humans are natural extollers. We are natural worshipers. Christians, non-Christians, it doesn't matter. It just comes with being a human. So when there's a product that you stumble upon that works really, really well, you want to tell other people about that product, right? That's an impulse that we have. We want to hold that thing up. In the Olympics, if you've been watching the Olympics, when somebody does something great, they show the replay of that. And what most of us do is if we're sitting there and we saw it happen live and then they show the replay, we call other people that are close. Hey, come look at this thing. Come look at what this gymnast just did. This is incredible. Because that's what we do. Christians and non-Christians, naturally, we're worshipers, we're extollers, we're designed to hold up good things so that other humans can see. And look at the main reason David says believers should want to show off God. Verse 1, he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So as Christians, we desire to hold God up mainly because he saved us. And that's the first main point in the psalm this morning. In your life, God is the one doing the saving. God's the one who's doing the saving. We've talked about this before, but the gospel of Christ only makes sense if you understand that apart from Christ, you're in danger, right? So salvation only makes sense if you realize that you're being saved from something. And that's what David talks about here. And the way that he phrases it, he talks about that he's been saved from his enemies. So in verse 1, he says, you have not let my foes rejoice over me. And he doesn't tell the specific enemies he has in mind here in this psalm when he's writing this. But David had a lot of enemies because he's a king of a nation that was particularly unpopular with the surrounding nations. So there's a lot of international enemies that would love to see David off the throne, would love to see him dead, dishonored, shamed in any way. But then he's also got enemies inside of his own kingdom, even his own family. So oftentimes in the Psalms, when David talks about God defeating his enemies, he's talking about literal people that are coming after him with literal swords. You know, they're trying to hurt him physically. Oftentimes that's what David is talking about. And it's easy for us sometimes to read the Psalms and to think, okay, well, what does this have to do with me? Because chances are, hopefully, none of us has had somebody coming after you with a sword the way that they were with David. So how does that apply to us as Christians when we read the Psalms? Well, even if people don't attack us that way physically, we still have enemies. And the New Testament makes that really clear. And there are at least three categories of enemies. So when you read the Psalms, it's always helpful to have these three enemies in mind when you see verses about God defeating your enemies. And those three enemies, they're listed there in the outline, are Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh. Those are the three categories of enemies that the New Testament says we all have as Christians. So Ephesians 6:12 says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," so literal guys coming at us with swords, at least typically, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The Bible makes it clear, Satan is real. And the army of fallen angels that he commands is real. That is hard for us to grasp because most of us don't feel like we've encountered something too tangible like that, although some of us may have. But it's absolutely true. It's what the Bible talks about. So this is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." So that's the first enemy that all of us have. The devil, Satan, is our enemy. But we also have an enemy in the world. And by the world, what I'm talking about there and what the Bible talks about is the things that the world has to offer. The things that most people in the world are fighting and struggling to get. And they're the things that are there that tempt us to take worship away from God and to worship those things that the world has to offer. So money and power and family and leisure, all of those created things that are temporary things in this creation that God gives us that are gifts but are easy to tempt us to worship those things instead of the Lord. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 2 about this second enemy. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So Satan's our enemy, the world is our enemy, but the enemy who attacks us most regularly and more secretly than others is our own sinful flesh, our own sinful nature inside of us. This is what it says in Romans 7. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law," so a thing that happens regularly, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, in my sinful flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So these are our enemies as Christians. When we read the Psalms, we see this talk about God defeating our enemies. These are the three enemies that we all have: Satan, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And they're all trying to kill us spiritually. Which, remember, Bud mentioned this. Jesus talks about this. Jesus says, "Don't fear the man that can take your physical life. Fear the one that can take your spiritual life." So Jesus is always reminding us, God cares about our physical needs, but he cares most. The thing that's central in his mind and should be central in our mind is our eternal welfare, right? Is our spiritual state. And that's the thing that these enemies are trying to attack. But the good news for us as Christians is that God has done the same thing with these enemies for us who are trusting in Christ as he does for David. So look back at verse 1. He says, "O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." So the picture here is that we were like a bucket that was submerged in water at the bottom of a well. So this was the verb that was used to draw up a bucket out of a well to get water from. So we were at the bottom of the well, we're covered up with not water, but with these enemies. That's the picture here that David talks about. And that was us. Before you knew Christ, you were overcome with these enemies. You were submerged underneath him the same way that David is. But God didn't leave you there if you're trusting in Christ. He drew you up, just like that bucket that comes out of the well and underneath those enemies. And the amazing part is the picture here isn't that you were alive down in that well. It's not like you were kicking and screaming, calling for somebody and sort of trying to get out. The picture here is that you were dead, that you were a corpse at the bottom of that well. You didn't have any spiritual life inside you. So look at verse 3. He says, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Sheol was a Hebrew name that Israel gave to the grave. So that's where people went when they died. It was devoid of life. That was basically where you went to cease to exist, where no life was. And the picture David gives here is that God has brought him back from the grave. So he was in this pit, he was dead, and God brings him back to life. It's the same picture the New Testament gives us for our spiritual state before we were trusting in Christ, that we were spiritually dead. But God didn't leave you in the pit. Look at verse 2 again. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. So if you're a Christian, at one point you were dead at the bottom of a grave spiritually, but God came to you and he breathed life into your dead heart. It's amazing, isn't it? How gracious of the Lord to save us even as corpses. And so verse 4 is an appropriate response to God for this. David says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. And this is interesting. It's helpful to see. This is the main reason that God saved you, is so that you can extol him, so that you can praise him. Look at verses 8 through 9. What profit is there in my death? David's talking to God. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? This is amazing. In our culture, it's so easy, even in Christian churches, to be pretty man-focused. So the picture there of salvation is, okay, God saved you because of all the stuff that he knew you could do for the kingdom, for all the ways that you could contribute, because he, I don't know, maybe thought that you were particularly special and that he could be really aided by you. That's not the Bible's picture. The Bible's picture is that God doesn't need anything from us, right? And you see it in the way that David argues here. He says, hey, if you save me, then I'll get to glorify you. I'll get to point the spotlight on you, Lord. I'll get to extol you. That's what the Lord's interested in. That's the main reason he does everything, is for his own glory, to reveal himself to the world. And so David is saying, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? So that's the main thing that we're saved for. God saved you so the world could see in your salvation how weak you are and how powerful God is. The Bible talks about that throughout. Now, you may think that there's no way that someone who God has saved could ever forget that, right? It seems like it'd be a difficult thing to forget. But what the Bible talks about, it makes clear that we can forget that God has saved us. And it's not so much that we forget we've been saved, but sometimes we forget that it's God who's the one who has done the saving. And what this looks like is sometimes it's easy for us to get prideful and start to trust in our own powers, right? To trust in our own spiritual ability. So maybe we run into an issue where we're struggling with a particular sin, and our response isn't to go to the Lord. Our response is to try to fix it ourselves, right? To try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Or maybe there's a difficult situation in our family or at work, and so our instinct is to try to figure that out ourselves, and only after we've exhausted all our own resources, then we pray to God. I do that all the time. When there's a problem, that's my reaction oftentimes. How can I fix this? I got to try to work hard to fix this. And then after I've done everything I can do, and then I'm kind of like, oh yeah, I should probably pray about this too. It's ridiculous, right? It's easy to forget. God is the one in your life that is the one doing the saving, not you. But it's easy to slide into that. And David had forgotten these lessons. He had started to overestimate his own spiritual abilities. Look at verse 6. He says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. So the picture here, it's almost like David is standing up straight facing the wind. And he's saying, no matter how hard the wind comes, I can stand up in this. I can do anything. I can take on anything. I'm David. So he's overestimating his own abilities. He says, I'll never be moved. But of course, he wasn't saying that because he was trusting in God. He was saying that because he was trusting in himself. And a key for us is that word prosperity in verse 6. Because oftentimes in the Bible, that word is used to describe someone who thinks they have everything in their own resources. They think they have prosperity. They've saved up enough to where they can take care of any problem that will come along in their life. This is what it says in Jeremiah 22:23. God says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. And that's the picture there. I've got the resources I need in myself. So it's easy to think that. I don't need the Lord necessarily for this thing. I can take care of it on my own. And that's what had happened to David. He'd overestimated his own abilities. And it's easy to understand that. I mean, he was a king. He was rich. He was powerful. He had all these people that were serving him. God had appointed him to that task. It would be easy after a while to think, man, I'm pretty good. I can take care of this stuff on my own. You know, I don't need the Lord maybe as much as I used to. And that was David. He got to a point where he thought he was invincible. He says, I shall never be moved. And so that's the question for us is, can you relate to David here? know, do you sometimes forget how weak and incapable you are in yourself? And to diagnose that question, think about this. When was the last time that you encountered something where you said to yourself, man, I really need the Lord to help me here? Where consciously you had that thought, where you thought, I really can't solve this problem. I can't do anything here. I really need God to do this because I can't do a thing. That's the kind of thought that as Christians we should have regularly going through our mind. But I feel like I'm so deficient at that. So I don't know if anybody else struggles with that. But often, I mean, I don't ask that question. I don't say that statement in my mind as often as I should. And that could show that in those situations that I'm overestimating my abilities. I'm forgetting who it is that has done the saving in my life, which is the Lord. And see, those of you who are in a difficult situation in life, so you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, man, I say that all the time because I'm in this particularly difficult situation. I'm always reminded of my own sufferings. It's easy to see suffering in the Christian life as a bad thing, right? As a thing that's a negative, as a liability. But this is something that we see in this passage. In this way, suffering is to your advantage. Suffering is actually an asset in the Christian life because always that question is before you. Always that thought is before you. I can't do this on my own. I need the Lord to help me. I can't solve this problem. And that's actually a good thing. In that situation, it's actually a gift, our suffering is. Or think about another way that this kind of spiritual pride plays itself out. So maybe when you hear about another Christian committing a particular sin, instantly you're just thinking to yourself, man, I'm not capable of anything like that. I would never sin in the way that that other person did. That's kind of the same thing, right? It's the same thing David was doing. You're forgetting who's done the saving in your life. You're thinking that you can stand up to anything. You're like David trying to stand tall in that wind and saying, bring it on. I can do anything. I'm never going to fall in this way. And of course, that's us forgetting who has done the saving in our life. So this is what David had done. He's standing up in the wind, but what he doesn't realize is he's only standing up straight because God's hand is on his back. And so when he slipped into that kind of pride, look at what God does for him at the end of verse 7. He says, you hid your face. I was dismayed. So David had been thinking it was his own ability that was keeping him secure, and so God shows him that's not true. And the way that God does it is that he takes his hand off his back. So God's been holding him up. David hasn't seen that. David thought he was the one holding himself up. So God says, all right, well, let's see how you do if I take my hand off and you can see who it is that's been holding you up. And that's the second thing we see here is that if you forget that God is your Savior, he will remind you if you're a Christian. And praise the Lord for that. If you forget he's the one that does the saving in your life, he will remind you. Look at verse 7. This is the way David describes God taking his hand away. He says that God hid his face from David. And basically what that means is God pulled back his protection. He took his hand off his back. He let David face these problems on his own for just a little bit so that he could see this lesson, so that he could learn this. So it's the same kind of thing that happened with the Bulls that I talked about in the mid-90s. They got to see what it was like to try to play through the playoffs and the championship without Michael Jordan. And it didn't go well. And everybody realized real quick that he was the difference maker. He was the one that had done the winning on that team. It's the same thing here. God takes his hand off of David's back, and David gets to see that it's God who does the saving. And David understood the message loud and clear. Look at verse 7 again. He says, you hid your face, I was dismayed. And that Hebrew word translated dismayed, it can also be translated as terrified. So God, when you hid your face, I was terrified. David got to feel what it was like to be on his own for a little bit. And it was a terrifying thing. And we aren't told about what the difficulty looked like that entered his life, but it was enough to let him know that he couldn't stand up to it on his own, that he needed the Lord. Look at the lesson he learned in verse 7. He says, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. So God was teaching David that it wasn't himself holding him up. It was God holding him up. O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. So if you forget God is the one doing the saving in your life, he will remind you. And the way he reminded David was by turning his face, pulling his hand away. Now, as we think about this, we need to be careful because there's two errors that we can fall into as we think about this, as we think about God pulling his hand off of David to teach him this spiritual lesson. And error number one is to think that every bad thing that happens to a Christian is because of his sin. And that's not true. That's an error that the disciples made in John chapter 9. You guys might remember this story. Jesus heals a blind man, and the disciples say, okay, why was he blind? Was it because of his sin, or was it because of his parents' sin? Because in the disciples' mind, that's why bad things happen to people, because of their sin. So whose was it, Jesus? Was it the blind man, or maybe his parents sinned, and that's why he's blind? But this is what Jesus says. He says, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So oftentimes, difficulty comes in the life of Christians, not because of any sin that's present, but it's just to show off God's glory. And that is notoriously difficult to figure out. That's why if you're on the outside looking in, you don't want to point those things out to somebody who's suffering, right? You don't want to say, hey, I think I figured it out. I think that you're suffering because of this particular sin. That's usually unhelpful. Or even to say, hey, I think you're suffering because your suffering will show off God's glory in this way. Because the truth is, on the outside, it's pretty hard for us to figure that out. Even on the inside of suffering, oftentimes you have to get to the end and look back retrospectively, and then sometimes you can see, okay, it seems clear the Lord was doing this. But we want to stay away from this first error in particular. All suffering in the Christian life doesn't come because of sin. But there's a second error to think about, and that is to think that no bad things happen to a Christian because of their sin. And that is equally untrue. It's what we just looked at here in Psalm 30. This suffering, God brought it to David because of his sin. So in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll look at this, I don't know, the beginning of the year, we might be in 1 Corinthians 11, but the church there in Corinth, they were taking the Lord's Supper regularly, which they're supposed to do, but they were doing it in a really flippant way. They weren't really honoring the Lord by taking the Lord's Supper. They were sinning in the way they were taking communion. Listen to what God says is a result of that sin. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's pretty serious, isn't it? That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So sometimes God does bring difficulty into the Christian life because of sin. In this case, the difficulty that he brought is physical death, right? So certainly, if in this situation, sometimes God brings physical death because of somebody's sin, then certainly he can bring suffering that's walked back from that, suffering that's less than that, the same way that he does with David. That's something that God does. But what's important to remember is when God disciplines us for our sin, same way he disciplines David in Psalm 30, it's not in a vindictive way. It's not that he's angry with us. It's the opposite. He's loving us. That's why he does this with David. That's why he allowed this difficulty into David's life for a restorative purpose. God is disciplining David. And God oftentimes deals with our sin in the same way. So Hebrews chapter 12 is a helpful chapter that talks about God's discipline. And this is what it says. It starts in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So don't be discouraged when you're feeling the discipline of the Lord. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What that passage says is that when God disciplines us, when he brings suffering into our lives as Christians, that's him treating us like children, the way that a loving father treats his children, disciplining us. He says here in Hebrews chapter 12, if parents have a kid and they don't discipline the kid ever, just let the kid do whatever they want, that's not love, is it? And with our father, it's the same way. He's a loving father, so he disciplines us. And the discipline that it's talking about here is discomfort, right? It's the same thing we mean with discipline as parents. So, you know, your kid gets out of line and you spank them, or you take something away from them that they like, or you ground them. The purpose is to cause them discomfort so that you can help them to learn that lesson, so you can help them to change in that way that'll be helpful for them. And God's a loving father, so he does the same thing. So the question for you is, could God be doing this in your life? You know, the Bible's clear that God's in control of everything, period. That sentence is 100%. There's no, you don't have to change anything. You don't have to insert anything. There's no nuance there. God's in charge of everything. So your suffering is not an accident. It's on purpose. God is doing something good with it, even if you don't understand what. And so the question is, could one of the things God is doing is trying to teach you this lesson, trying to teach you that he's the one who does the saving in your life. You know, that could be a lesson that God is teaching you by allowing some kind of difficulty. This is in 2 Corinthians. We read part of this earlier. Paul's talking about a difficulty that he had been having. And this is what he says. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, prideful, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So this is the main thing God wants us to learn in the midst of suffering, is he wants us to understand how weak we are and how powerful he is. And he's using that in our lives. And what that means is that when you think maybe you are experiencing hardship because of sin, when you think maybe you're experiencing suffering because of sin, the answer isn't to try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and try to fix everything yourself. That's what David did here that got him into trouble initially. The answer is to call out to the Lord. So look at verse 8. "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." Look at verse 10. "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." And this is the third main point in our psalm, is that when you've forgotten that God's the one who does the saving in your life and he reminds you of that, call out to him. Don't try to clean yourself up first. Call out to the Lord. Tell him that you need help. Let him know that you are remembering now that he is the one who does the saving in your life and that you need his help. That's what David does here. And it says that he was crying and pleading. He realized there was nothing he could do to save himself. But the really good news as we close about God's discipline of his children is found in verse 5. So look there. It says, "For his anger," talking about the Lord, "is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And this is the final main point in Psalm 30, is that when you call out to God, God will save you every time. He's not going to let you perish. When Christians call out to the Father, he comes to their rescue. He saves us. And what he's saying here is that suffering in this life will be temporary. God will eventually save us out of all of this suffering. And the picture at the end of verse 5 is great. He says, "Weeping may tarry for the night." That word tarry just means hang around, right? Weeping may hang around, it may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And the picture here is that in the entire scheme of your existence, suffering is like somebody that comes and spends the night at your house. And you have probably had somebody who has spent the night at your house that was not a particularly fun house guest, right? And I'll leave it at that. But what you probably said to yourself was, "This is one night. I could do this for one night, right? Because in the morning, this person's going to take off. Everything will be back to normal." And that's the same thing that God is talking about here. He's saying, listen, it's just one night. Suffering is tarrying for one night. That's what God is reminding us of here. And you might be thinking, okay, well, listen, my suffering has lasted a lot longer than one night, right? And that's absolutely true for all of us. And some of us in particular, where suffering has lasted a long time, can even last for an entire lifetime. But what God is saying is that in the scheme of your entire existence, this is what it will look like. When you get to the end, when you're in eternity and you look back, it will look as if suffering lasted for one night. Because for the Christian, one day that suffering is going to wake up and leave. And then joy is going to come to your door. And it will be with you forever. Forever you will live with joy. He says, joy comes with the morning. Verse 5, God's anger, his discipline, is but for a moment. And his favor is for a lifetime. And that's our hope. And that's why we can react the way David does in verse 11. "You have turned for me my mourning, my sadness, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." The Lord's Supper is something that God instituted for us to take part in regularly that reinforces this message. Because the picture here is that we're having this meal together and that we're understanding what it signifies. But part of the picture isn't just us looking back, you know? Oftentimes that's what we do, and that's appropriate. These elements represent what Jesus did for us. So it calls us to look back. Oh yeah, Jesus really did that. That took care of my sin. But this meal also calls us to look forward. Because when you look in the book of Revelation and it's describing to us what it'll be like to be with the Lord, it uses several different images. But probably the central one is that we're going to be having a meal with him. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's part of what this is supposed to do. It's supposed to get us not only to look back, but to look to the future, to realize, okay, we're taking this meal now in the midst of suffering, and lots of us have lots of suffering going on. But one day that will all cease. It'll all be in the past, right? And it'll look like that suffering was just with us for a night. And then we're going to have joy. And we're going to enjoy this meal in heaven. Perfect happiness, perfect joy. No suffering, no sin, no death ever again. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. So let's pray. And if Bud and Robin want to come forward, and we'll pass out the Lord's Supper, take it together as a church. Father, we're thankful for this word from Psalm 30. We pray that that even in the midst of suffering, Father, that you would help us to believe these words, that you would help us to understand that in the scheme of our entire existence, that this suffering is just for a night and that joy will last forever. We pray that this meal would remind us of that truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.